Before we turn to the Word together, I want us to start this morning with a brief video. So let's watch this together.
At midnight on February 17, 2009, all televisions will switch from analog to 100% digital. If you are still receiving your signal over the air, you will have to convert your analog signal.
Analog?
The conversion is simple. First, apply for your converter box coupon at www.dtvtransition.gov.
How many W's?
Then you can check the status of your coupon request at www.dtv2009.gov/checkstatus.aspx.
Is that in Los Angeles?
After you purchase the converter, it's time to install it. A quick start guide and installation video are available at www.digitaltips.org under the DTV/video tab.
Is this my new TV?
It's simple, really, and no tools are necessary. Step 1. Disconnect your TV antenna from the TV and connect it to the antenna-in coaxial jack on your converter box. If your set and antenna use a 300-ohm flat twin lead wire connector, simply obtain a 300-ohm to 75-ohm transformer or baling.
Hello?
A coaxial RF antenna switch box will also suffice.
Will all of this make Jack Benny come back?
Next, use the cable that came with your converter box to connect the antenna out jack on the converter to the antenna in jack on your TV set. Remember, in some cases, your digital signal may come from another source, and you may need to adjust your satellite. If you have any problems at all, simply visit the following websites for assistance.
hit://www.digitaltips.org/dtv.
Now that video is funny, but not if you've ever felt like that sweet lady. Just ask my parents who sent me that clip. Because that's how they feel every single time that they use their DVD player. And in our day and age, there is a huge generation gap when it comes to technological skill. And it's growing wider and faster. It's just a fact. Technology divides us by generations. And as this video demonstrates, it even has the potential to alienate us. Surely all of us at some point in our lifetime will feel like this lady if we don't already. And even if we really want to keep our old, reliable, rotary landline phone, progress will leave us in the dust. And what's true for technology is true for musical tastes and for entertainment choices. Did you hear the question she asked? Will all this bring Jack Benny back? And it's true for fashion and for language and for pop culture references and even politics. And each of these things has the potential to divide and alienate the older generations in our society who remember the good old days. But our country may be divided by generation gaps, but our passage today, Titus 2, makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is building his church in a way that bridges those gaps and unifies his body. Because every generation plays a crucial role in giving God glory as we fulfill the shared mission that he's given to us. God bestows great honor on older generations for their wisdom that comes from age. And God calls them to share that wisdom with church's younger generations and their boundless enthusiasm and their youthful vigor and their vision for faithful change. God wants all of our deeds, regardless of our age, to point to Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. And there are many different ages, male and female, represented in the church. But together, we serve one Savior as one church with one unified purpose. And this is the focus for our passage today. Titus 2, verses 1 to 15. I start by reading verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, before we go any further, we need to acknowledge how this verse starts out. It starts out with a sharp contrast. But, as for you. And whenever we see a preposition like this, it forces us to look at the context that comes before. And as we learned in chapter 1, there was a movement of false teachers on the island of Crete. And they were leading people who were followers of Christ astray. Look back at chapter 1, verse 10. This is what Paul writes. He says, "There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers." Again, in verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." And so we see here the contrast that Paul is setting up. In contrast to those men whose beliefs and behaviors did not align with the Word of God, Paul has sent his co-laborer, Titus, to teach the Christians in Crete things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, we've been defining sound doctrine in this series, which is called Sound Doctrine. We've defined it as healthy teaching. It's God's revelation to us through His written Word when rightly interpreted. It has at its center the living Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And sound doctrine is that core set of beliefs that define what it means to know and to follow God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But sound doctrine is only one strand of Paul's instructions in this passage. The other strand is important. It's the behavior that befits those sound beliefs, that sound doctrine. Sound doctrine demands a distinct demeanor that displays new life in Christ. So Paul addresses six different groups of people within the church at Crete. And he tells them how they can be examples of sound doctrine with their very lives. So first he starts by addressing older men. Verse 2. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Now, prior to Paul's writing, Greek philosophers had given a general definition of older men to start in their 50s or 60s. So that seems like a good starting point for us as we look at to whom is Paul writing. These older and wiser men are to be temperate. That's a word that refers to restraint or level-headedness or clear thinking. Sometimes we see that word used with specific reference to alcohol, to the abstaining from alcohol or using alcohol moderately. And the reason for that is because when alcohol is used excessively, we all know it affects restraint and it clouds thinking. And this is why the prohibition movement was also called the temperance movement. Older men in the church must be level-headed. They must be clear in thought. And they must be dignified. That means that they invite special respect or honor in the way that they conduct themselves. They must also be sensible. Another word for that is self-controlled, carefully curbing their desires and impulses. And he addresses their spiritual life too. They must display a maturity that matches the gray hairs on their head. They must be sound. There's that word again that's used for doctrine. They must be sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. And Paul tells Titus, this is how older men in the church should conduct themselves. And when they do, the effect of their faithful modeling will ripple throughout the church. It starts with the older men and with the older women. Look at verse 3. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women." Now, defining the age of an older woman is a slightly more delicate task. So I have to defer to the ancient Greeks who started with 60. Older women of the faith, according to Paul, must first be reverent in their behavior. And the root for reverent is holy, or priest-like, or related to the temple. Older women should conduct themselves in a manner suitable for service in the temple. Now, as he wrote this letter, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, so this would have been something that they were very familiar with. To live and serve as an older woman in the church was and is a holy calling. And for that very reason, older women must not be malicious gossips who slander or speak ill of others behind their backs, nor should they be enslaved to much wine. There we see that reference to temperance again. This parallels Paul's instructions for older men. First century culture elevated and celebrated those who drank excessively, but that is not to be the case in the church. Senior saints, both male and female, should ensure that the Holy Spirit and not alcohol or any other agent is what influences their behavior the most. This is a helpful reminder for all of us. If we make the choice to drink alcohol, it must never be enough to influence our thinking or our behavior one iota. Older women should not use their mouths to swill or to speak ill, but instead to teach what is good. All this verse 4 tells us is for a very specific purpose, so that they may encourage the young women. Paul instructs Titus to teach the older men and the older women and even the younger men himself. But he charges the older women to take responsibility for training the younger women within their congregation. And the word for encourage that we see here is uncommon. It literally means to bring them to their senses, to help them to live sensible lives. And in order to be faithful to this charge, you need not have a theology degree or even the gift of teaching. You must simply possess the proven character that Paul outlines right here in verse 3. Author and speaker Elizabeth Elliot, many of you are likely familiar with her name, she offers this encouragement to her fellow seasoned saints. It is doubtful that the Apostle Paul had in mind Bible classes or seminars or books when he spoke of teaching younger women. He meant the simple things, the everyday example, the willingness to take time from one's own concerns, to pray with the anxious mother, to walk with her the way of the cross with its tremendous demands of patience, selflessness, loving kindness, and to show her, in the ordinariness of Monday through Saturday, how to keep a quiet heart. These lessons will perhaps come most convincingly through rocking a baby, cooking a supper, or cleaning a refrigerator. And through such an example, one young woman, single or married, Christian or not, may glimpse the mystery of charity and the glory of womanhood. And for those of you who are here, who have the age and the experience, I want to let you know there are lots of young women in this church who would benefit greatly from your godly wisdom. Will you make yourself available? Will you actively pray for and look for a younger woman whom you could walk alongside and share what you've learned as you follow Jesus? If so, the Apostle Paul goes on to provide the content of what you should teach in verse 4. Teaching what is good so that they being the older women, may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, unlike his instruction to the first two groups, Paul's instructions to young women focus on a specific marital status, those who are married. And that's probably because he was writing at a time when most young women were married, and often through formal arranged marriages. And we also know from chapter 1 of Titus that the false teachers in Crete were upsetting whole families. And so Paul is likely trying to help build strong families that will influence the false teachers instead of the other way around. And so Paul instructs the older women to teach the younger women to place priority on her family. She is to love her husband and her children. And the same word for love is used for both, phileo, brotherly or familial love. This love is not a fleeting romantic response or an emotional feeling. It's a love marked by deep abiding affection and concern. Now, I know that I can be difficult to love. And I see too many nodding going on here. I don't know if I like that. You're supposed to disagree with me on that. No, I know that I can be difficult to love. But think about this. My wife had a choice in marrying me. So just imagine what it must have been like to marry someone who was selected for you. That's, in fact, a reality that persists to this day. There were students in my seminary that were from other countries, international students, who had their spouses selected for them. Any woman who truly loved her husband in a selfless and sacrificial way, someone who had not been, they had not chosen but had been chosen for them, that would have stood out in Greco-Roman culture as a testimony to God's grace, don't you think? And today's no different. The selfless sacrifice of a devoted wife and mother paints a powerful picture of the gospel in a world that values and elevates self-advancement and personal achievement. Young women are to be sensible or self-controlled, just like Paul charges the older men, and pure or chaste. And true love for their husbands would, of course, hopefully encourage the young women to remain faithful to their husbands and to restrain ungodly passions. But these two verses, when read together, give us an idea to the potential context in Crete, especially since Paul is asking the older women to bring the younger women to their senses. They aren't currently there, and they need help. The younger women were to be workers at home. This suggests that they had been given to idleness and laziness. And that might be why he's making the specific charge about being chaste and faithful to your husband. While you're at home, you shouldn't be milling about house to house. You should be devoted to your own home. Paul's reminding women that they have a unique responsibility to the home, because it's the primary place where they love their husbands and nurture their children. And this working at home in concert with the word kind suggests even the practice of hospitality. Paul's emphasizing the fact that the homes are places not only where women can minister to their own families, but also where they can minister to others. Now, the application of this in our day is going to look different for every single woman based on their unique circumstances. But the principle is a priority placed on family and home above other endeavors. Now, as if that's not a sticky enough wicket, Paul goes on to call the young women to be subject to their husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, there simply isn't enough time in this hefty passage for me to address this fully, but I will let you know this is one of five places where the scriptures give this express command to wives. And Paul's treatment of male headship in the home is found most detailed in Ephesians 5. So I encourage you at some point in this week to read through that as a matchup with this passage. And in Ephesians 5, he calls husbands to love their wives selflessly, selflessly, and sacrificially, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Submission in marriage has nothing to do with inferiority, because we know that Christ submitted to the Father and they were equal and they are equal. That's not what submission means. What Paul is calling for is Christian homes that will be distinguished by marriages that commend the Word of God by modeling its central message, the gospel. Husbands leading sacrificially like Christ, and women following faithfully just like the church. And failing to abide by these instructions, Paul tells us in verse 5, could lead others to dishonor the Word of God, which makes this pattern abundantly clear. Now, before moving on, I want to take a brief moment to encourage the single women who are here today. If it's God's will for you to marry or marry again, you can be certain that He will refine you until that day when He makes His calling clear. But even if it is God's will for you to remain single for the remainder of your life, your value as His daughter is in no way diminished. You don't have to be married to mentor a younger woman. You don't have to be married to ask an older woman to mentor you. You don't have to be married to be self-controlled or pure. You don't have to be married to love children, even though they aren't yours. And you don't have to be married to create a home where you can foster rich relationships and minister to others through hospitality. The key is a deep commitment to the Word of God and the growth that God's Spirit will bring about when you submit to other women in the body of Christ in relationship. Let's keep reading to see now what Paul says to young men. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now, that's a whole lot easier than the verses that came before, isn't it? Paul continues his emphasis on this importance of sensibility or self-control in the church. And just as the pastor elders and the older men and the older women and the younger women are to exercise self-control in various areas, so too are the younger men. And while he doesn't expand on any specific focus for self-control, there are certainly some obvious perpetrators that we can just mention here for the modern reading. Things like the temper and the tongue, greed, gluttony. And we cannot discuss self-control without addressing sexual sin. Now, whether these men were single or married, Paul doesn't say. But we know this: every person past the age of puberty struggles with sexual sin. It particularly plagues young men. But Christian sensibility or self-control in the area of sexuality calls for chastity before marriage and fidelity after. This means that you have eyes for one and only woman, your wife, if you're married. You guard your eyes and your heart and your mind from images on the TV or in the movies or on the computer or on your phone that invite you to violate the very commands of Scripture that call us to sexual morality. Now, if you struggle with self-control in this area, I want to challenge you this morning. Let a brother know. Let your small group know. Let a pastor know. Satan wants nothing more than for you to stay in the darkness, to hide your sin, and to tell no one, and to tell you that you're alone. You're not alone. But I want to encourage you to bring your sin to the light, to invite accountability so that you might stand as a consistent example of God's grace. Because this is what Paul expects from Titus, a man who's also not only young, but who has the great responsibility of leading and instructing those who are older and wiser than he is. So let's read Paul's specific instructions to Titus himself in verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, the Apostle Paul calls his representative Titus to be dignified, much like he calls the older men in the church. He says to Titus, display dignity, and you won't need to demand respect, because godly respect will follow faithfulness. Titus must show sound speech and good deeds so that those whom he is calling and leading to holiness will actually listen to him. He'll have a legitimate platform. Now, this is a charge that applies to every young leader or aspiring leader in the church. We can't magically change how long we've lived. We can't instantly add experience. We can't buy wisdom. Those are things that only come with age. But we can be sure that our behavior and our speech is above reproach, so that no one will disregard our leadership because of our age. This is a challenge that I know intimately as a young pastor serving in this church, because I know that as I stand here and preach to this congregation, there are people who are sitting here who have followed Jesus longer than I've been alive. And that humbles me. And that should humble all of you. If you're a young leader or if you aspire to spiritual leadership, that weight should humble you. Your speech matters. Your behavior matters. And your doctrine matters. Notice that Paul gives Titus a unique charge. He insists that Titus focus not just on his behavior, but on his actual doctrine. His beliefs and his teaching must be pure. This word for pure literally means without corruption, without rot. It's like a piece of fruit that has that little piece of rot. If you put your finger in it, your finger goes right through because it's corrupted the whole piece. It's the same way with an area of weak or unhealthy doctrine. It can call a leader's teaching into question. And Titus must work to ensure that his doctrine is pure and sound. And as he gives Titus this instruction, he has Titus address one more group, and this is the group of bond slaves who were a part of the church. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, when we read these words and when we think of slavery, we inevitably conjure images of the horrible injustice that characterized slavery in antebellum America. But first century Roman slavery was different than American slavery. Bond slaves made up anywhere from 50 to 75% of the Roman Empire. And in fact, they were not only physical laborers, but they also had professional duties like serving as doctors and lawyers and teachers and accountants who were paid for their duties. And the closest application, even though it's not the same, there are plenty of differences, the closest modern application, except in places where slavery still exists, is the employer-employee relationship in most workplaces. And Paul wants to remind Titus, to remind slaves of their authority structure. They were to submit themselves to their master's leadership without speaking against them or stealing from them. And that was an important charge because a lot of slaves had responsibility over their master's finances. Instead, Paul instructs they should show all good faith so that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Just picture a necklace which draws attention to the person who wears it. In the same way, acting in line with God's word, submitting in proper authority, adorns sound doctrine. It draws attention to the message of Jesus Christ. And this is the call that God has given to all of us who live under authority of another, except in areas where we're asked to violate the commands of Scripture. We're to submit ourselves to those in charge of us in all things. And how we handle ourselves in the workplace, especially how we speak to our bosses and how we speak about our bosses, has the potential either to make what we believe more attractive or to call what we believe into question. Now, passages of the Bible like this one can be pretty overwhelming, even just these 10 verses. If I count correctly, there are 29 characteristics that Paul describes here. And not all of them apply to every single one of us, but this string of commands and expectations from the apostle and from God himself can feel a whole lot like do, 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 do. Maybe we should all just keep a laundry list of these commands and all the other commands from Scripture so then we can keep track of them throughout the week. We could even make a list that has check boxes, and that way we wouldn't forget them. What do you think? We just carry that list around with us, and when we did something like, we could just check that box off. What do you think? You like that? No? You know who did a really good job of remembering God's commandments and making sure to abide by them? The Pharisees. After all, they were the religious superstars of Jesus' day. They were so zealous for what they thought were good deeds that they added to God's commandments where he thought he hadn't been quite clear enough. They were obedient to the rules, but their poisoned hearts were full of hatred and bitterness and resentment and selfishness. And this is why Jesus rebuked them in Matthew 15 and elsewhere. Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, truth be told, every single one of us in this room is a hypocrite. We all fail to speak and to act in accordance with our beliefs. And even if our external actions do line up with our beliefs, our hearts still stray, and often. And God is most concerned with our hearts, not our external behavior. But if we want to obey God and His Word, if we want our lives to line up with our hearts, if we want lives that are marked by sincere obedience that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, what are we to do? If it isn't just keeping a laundry list, how can we be faithful to this passage? How can we change? Well, Paul addresses that answer. He answers that question in the last few verses in this passage. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. We cannot separate the commands and instructions of the first 10 verses from these last five. Paul doesn't let us. In fact, he sets up this whole passage with anchors. In verse 1, speak these things. In verse 15, these things speak. And the first word in verse 11, for, establishes an explanation for the verses that come before. It's a connection. So that the church might adorn sound doctrine with fitting behavior, he summarizes that doctrine, the core message that unifies all Christ followers. And the first one is, we have a Savior. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God has demonstrated His grace, His free gift of salvation to all people, not just the people of Israel, not just men, not just women, not just older people, not just younger people, all people. And verse 14 tells us that His grace appeared in the very person of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Jesus Christ lived a life that was free from sin, in complete obedience to God's law, so that He might be the spotless Lamb of God, that perfect sacrifice on the cross. And when He died that gruesome death, at the hands of those very Pharisees that He rebuked, He died on behalf of every sin, every lawless deed, yours and mine. And through His Son, God offers the free gift of salvation. This is the good news. We can be redeemed. We can be bought back from the sinful service of self and the sure end of death that it demands. And when we truly encounter this message, this epic story of God's power and God's beauty and God's glory, we will never be the same again. When we trust in Christ as the only true Savior this world has ever known, God gives us His Spirit. And the Spirit enables true gospel change. And we need not be zealous for good deeds simply so God will love us more. True zeal for good deeds will come from a heart that has already been changed by God's work in our hearts. Now, for years, my Christian life focused on obedience to the rules. I was nothing more than a rule follower. I was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee in my expectations for myself, and I was a Pharisee in my expectations for other people. But when I truly embraced those five solas that Steve mentioned last week, the five solas of the Reformation, those only statements, my motivation for change was revolutionized. Because the law produces rule followers, but the gospel produces Christ followers. And when I truly embraced those solas, when I understood that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, my heart changed. I bring nothing to the equation. And I can only respond with humble faith. Not in what I must do, but in what God has already done. And my question for you today is, have you responded to God's grace, which alone can save, by placing your faith alone in Christ alone? If you haven't, I plead with you, do not be simply a rule follower, but be a Christ follower. Believe the gospel. If you are here today and trusting Christ for salvation, you're a part of the family of God, the body of Christ, the church. And we are one church, all people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins. We are one church comprised of young and old and male and female. Just notice the prepositions or the pronouns that Paul uses. They're all plural, instructing us, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify for himself a people. Not a person, but a people. Our individual beliefs matter. And our individual behavior matters because once we place our trust in Christ, we no longer represent ourselves. When we say, I am a Christian, what we're saying is we represent Christ. And we represent the body of Christ, all people who say the same. We become a member of the global church. Membership is a biblical concept, this membership in the global church, because God used the illustration of the body to describe it. He used limbs or members to describe us as parts of the church. And that's why we place so much importance on church membership here at Cherrydale, because we believe that every person who is a follower of Christ is a member of the global church. And the way that we demonstrate our membership at the global level is by submitting to the local church at the local level. And we're about to admit new members to our church today, and this is what the people who are standing up here today are doing. They are submitting and they are committing, because we all need encouragement and edification and reproof rooted in God's word, which comes when we submit to other people, when we submit to the body of Christ, when we say, I do not stand alone, I am a part of a body. And we spend time with one another, not just on Sunday mornings, not just once a week. It isn't enough to experience just coming here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, as we spend time with one another, as we read the word with one another, as we love one another, as we pray for one another, as we encourage one another, as we exhort one another, and all the other one another's that are all throughout the New Testament, that only happens in life together. Membership is important because it is one of the things that God uses to refine us by his Spirit. But it's also important because it protects the name of Christ. Every member of this church commits to uphold Christ's name by the way that they act, so that together with our behavior, we might adorn the doctrine of our Savior. And so the question I have is this: are you committed to adorning the gospel of Christ in community with other believers? Are you willing to submit and to commit to the local church? If you've been hanging around here for a while, that's great. We are so glad that you're here, and we want you to stay as long until you know this is a place that I can commit and submit. But let me challenge you. If you've been here for a while and you're just waiting, join the church. Take Cherrydale Explorer during the next round of classes. Submit to this body so that God can use other members of the body to refine us so that we might adorn the doctrine of God. We're one church with one Savior, and together we all have one purpose, and that is to glorify God. Jesus Christ is purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He is our prize, and we are his prize. When we truly experience Jesus and when we embrace his gospel, we will recognize at the very core of our being that we do not deserve any credit. None. Jesus Christ deserves it all. And he will get it all in the last day. When we stand before him, people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, people from every generation, men and women will stand before the Lamb of God who was slain on the throne and give him the credit, the glory that he deserves. But will we give him the credit and the glory that he deserves with how we live what remains of our lives? I want to close with an analogy that C.S. Lewis gives us in Mere Christianity. This is what he writes. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it is really like. It's like a small child going to its father and saying, "Daddy, give me 6 pence to buy you a birthday present." And of course, the father does, and he's pleased with the child's present. Lewis goes on to say that that father is 6 pence none the richer. The only difference is that his child used the money that he gave him to bless him and to honor him and bring him glory. And our Heavenly Father has given each of us a coin that represents our individual lives, our choices, our decisions, our behaviors. And my question as we close is, what are you going to do with that coin? Are you going to hold it and spend it on yourself? Or are you going to give it back to the one who gave it? Let's close in prayer. Father, you have blessed us with so much. We can't even fathom all that you've given us or why you would give it to us. We've done nothing to deserve it. But we thank you that you've called us to holy life. And you've made that holy life possible by the death of your Son, his resurrection, and the sending of your Spirit who indwells every person who trusts in Christ for salvation. And I pray for each of us that you would help us to adorn the doctrine of you, our God, our Savior, so that you will get all the glory. Amen.